Hebrews 3, and I want to be very pointed tonight. They told me I could have an hour, but I actually want to take less than that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, Hebrews is a book that gives us warnings. We've already seen one of them in chapter 2, where we are warned not to neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken to us by prophets, and that God even used angels to deliver the law. But now this gospel was delivered by the apostles who were eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus and were confirmed to us by the miraculous, the writer of Hebrews would say. And really, it's the fact that the Son is speaking, that now God has spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not let that message slip. And if we do, judgment inevitably is going to come upon us. Now we come to another warning here, where we are told to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that word consider is a special word. It means that we're to look carefully at it. Now, a lot of people in our country and in Canada and in other places like Great Britain, they say, oh, Jesus, yes, I know all about him. I mean, we've had the word of God in our language for 500 years now. You know, we know all about Jesus. And they say, yes, yes, we know about him. And then somebody comes along and says, well, have you heard about New Age spirituality? No, what is that? Oh, well, you can, you know, meditate and you can get in touch with spirit beings and they can lead you up to God or the gods or a higher power. Oh, that sounds really good, they say. Or people say, yes, yes, I know all about Jesus, but Jesus would be okay with the kind of life I'm living. And now it's true, I don't go to church very often, and it's true, I drink too much sometimes, or it's true, I use drugs on occasion, or it's true, you know, I haven't been faithful to my husband or wife, or I lie, or I'm proud, or I'm angry all the time, or whatever it is, but I know Jesus is okay with me. You know, as the Doobie Brothers put it, Jesus is just all right with me. That's how a lot of people think in our world today, a lot of people in this country. They think we know all about Jesus. But Hebrews tells us, no, I want you to look at the Lord Jesus again. I want you to focus on the Lord Jesus and consider really who he is. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. In other words, as someone put it in the title of a book once, they said Christianity is Christ. Now, a lot of people think Christianity is going to church a lot. And to quote the late Keith Green, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Now, he ripped off Billy Sunday. He said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile. But it's true, isn't it? We don't get to be a Christian by going where Christians go, or trying to talk like Christians talk, because I learned long before I knew the Lord Jesus, I learned how to talk like a Christian. Do you know I'm bilingual? Well, mostly. I kind of speak English, the Pennsylvania German variant of it at least. And I also speak Christianese. In other words, on command as a little boy, I could talk like a Christian. Even when I knew I wasn't saved, I could sound like a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home. I heard the Christian songs. We read the Bible in our home. I went to meetings. I went to camps like this. I heard the Word of God. I had an intellectual acquaintance with it. I knew it in my head, in other words. But I wasn't a Christian, because Christianity is Christ. And until you have the Lord Jesus living within you by His Spirit, you've received the Lord Jesus Christ. You've repented and believed on Him. In other words, you've looked at yourself and you've said, God's right about me. I'm the sinner for whom Christ died. The Lord Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me, died on the cross for my sin. And I can't do anything to add to that work any more than I could improve on the Mona Lisa. Now, you know, once in a while you hear about one of these goofballs, pardon the expression, who goes into a museum with a Sharpie. And he goes up and he draws a mustache on some great painting from hundreds of years ago. Now, when I hear about that, I'd like to draw a few things on that fellow with a Sharpie, you know? I think, what are you doing? That was a really foolish thing to do. Because here is a masterpiece. Here is something that has stood for hundreds of years, and maybe millions of people around the world have come to the Louvre, or they've come to the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, or wherever they've gone, and they've looked at this work of art, and they've been impressed and said, wow, look at the great ability of Rembrandt van Rijn. Look at the great ability of Leonardo da Vinci, or whomever it is. And you went in there, and in 10 seconds, you just displayed your ignorance. You displayed that you're an uncultured, uncivilized barbarian. Way to go, dude. Now, as much as that is a dumb thing to do, to walk in and to think, oh, the Mona Lisa? I think she'd look good with buck teeth. I'm going to go in and draw buck teeth on the Mona Lisa. You smile and you say, Keith, that's absurd. What a silly idea that is, right? How could the great Nat King Cole sing a song about a painting with buck teeth? I mean, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? Okay, I'm dating myself. Well, not really. I'm a history major. We know about stuff that happened in old times. Anyway, but you look at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to try to add to that? Galatians 2 puts it this way, that if righteousness is by the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if there's anything I can do as a human being, or you can do as a human being, to earn God's salvation, if we can be good enough ourselves or do something to win our way into His favor, then why did the Lord Jesus have to die? See, we need to look at the Lord Jesus real hard and not just look at Him as a teacher who said, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, that sort of thing. I mean, the whole world recognizes that that's a great way to live, right? The whole world says that if we could only just do that, the world would be a better place. That and maybe buy the world a Coke, you know? And then, now I know the people that were alive in the 70s. Anyway, yes, then we'd have this great world. But that's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Because we confess that the Lord Jesus is our apostle. An apostle is someone sent. And the Father sent the Son. The Lord Jesus said this over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John. He sent Him into this world to die for sinners. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, said Paul. The Lord Jesus was sent. He was sent on a mission, the original mission from God, if you will, and the truest mission from God. He was sent there and specifically sent not only to show us what God is like, that is true that He did that, but also sent to go to the cross and die for our sins, to lay down His life in sacrifice, and to rise again and show that the way into God's presence is now open. That now we can have new life as a free gift. So he starts out saying, consider the Lord Jesus. He's the high priest, as we thought about this morning, talks about him as the high priest at the end of chapter 2. And it's encouraging to think about the Lord Jesus as the high priest at this point, because the rest of chapter 3 is going to be challenging. It might be a little scary in some ways. And it's really good to know right off the top that there's a high priest available. If you said to me before one of these afternoon games, "Don't worry, Keith, there is a doctor on the property." Okay? Now, what would that convey to you, that information, if someone said to me that there's a doctor on the property? I tell you what I think. Whatever this event is, whatever Brother Brad has come up with now, it's dangerous. Okay? Because they're telling me that there's a doctor on the property. So don't worry, Keith, if you dislocate your scapula or throw out your sacroiliac or, you know, hemorrhage somewhere or other, that there's a doctor here. And so they can say, "Is there a doctor in the house?" And, you know, Brother Brian will say, "Yes, or whomever, there might be more of you here." They're among us. Anyway, I would presume if you said there's a doctor here and you're trying to offer me comforting information, that we're about to do something dangerous. Same way, if I tell you it's a good thing that we've got a high priest available, it's because spiritually there's going to be a great danger we're talking about, because we need this high priest to bring us to God. We absolutely need his ministry. Apart from it, we cannot approach God. And so it's good that chapter 3 begins calling the Lord Jesus the high priest of our confession. And at the end of this section, at the end of chapter 4, again, it's going to talk about his great high priestly work. Now, in the early verses here, in verses 1 through 6, the Lord Jesus is compared to Moses. And why is that? Well, human beings have a tendency to elevate other human beings. In other words, there's this natural human propensity for hero worship. You know, depending what you're into. If you're into sports, you might tell me, "Oh, my hero is LeBron James," you know, or "My hero is whoever, Stephon Curry or somebody." Or if you're into football, you know, your hero might be, we're in Missouri, Kansas City, so it must be Mahomes, right? That'd be the local guy. You say, "Oh, my hero is Patrick Mahomes." Or if you're more of a scholarly bent, you might say, "Oh, my hero is Albert Einstein." You know, there's three papers he wrote back between like 1911 or something and 1915 that totally turned physics on its ear. I mean, that's the kind of thing, right? Plus those crazy pictures of him with the wild hair and sticking his tongue out real funny and stuff like that. He was smart and cool, you know, and you might say that. Or you might be into the arts. You might be into music. And you say, "No, I'm going to butcher his name. I'm really embarrassed to say this in front of one of our sisters here." But you say, "My hero is Mstislav Rostropovich." You say, "Who?" Mr. Rostropovich. He was one of the greatest cellists of the 20th century. And also one of the most brilliant conductors. When the Berlin Wall was coming down, he went down and he played his cello by the Berlin Wall. You might say, "That's my hero." Or you might say, "No, it's this singer or that musician or whatever. That's my hero." We have a tendency to elevate somebody. Well, the religious Jews were the same. They elevated Moses. And they thought, "Moses is the guy. I mean, there's nobody better than Moses. Because Moses gave us the law." And Moses, indeed, was one of the great heroes of the faith. If you can hang around for week 2, we'll get to chapter 11, Lord willing, and we'll talk about Moses there, how he was this great hero of the faith. And here in Hebrews 3, we are told about Moses. He was faithful in all of God's house. Now, what did that mean? Well, God had Israel at that time build a tabernacle. He called it the house of God. It was a tent structure where God put some of his glory in that tent, because you couldn't take the true and living God, who is higher than the heaven of heavens, who is higher than all of the galaxies stacked upon one another, bigger than the whole universe, in other words. You could not put him into this little tent any more than you could put him later into the temple. Solomon says, No, that's not why we've built this. We know that you're not going to live in a temple made with hands. And later Stephen talks about that in Acts 7, and Paul talks about that in Acts 17. And we know this isn't a place that puts the totality of God there and God somehow trapped in the tent. No, God is big. But God in his grace said, here is Israel. They're all camping. They're all in tents. I want to put my tent right in the middle of their community. I want to be, in other words, right in the middle of their lives. So I'm going to put my tent there. And Moses and Aaron were the people who set up that system that God gave them. God was very particular. He said, be sure you make this according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount, Moses. You're going to do this according to how I've revealed. And they set up a tent, and God called it the house of God. And Moses was faithful in that service. In fact, this passage is alluding back to Numbers chapter 12, where God tells Miriam and Aaron, Brother Donald's going to be preaching on this soon in Pennsylvania, so if you can make the trip, you can hear him expound on this in detail. But in Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses because of the woman he had married at that time. And God comes in and rebukes them. We won't go into the details other than to say, God says, now look, if there's a prophet, I give him a dream and I speak to him that way. But Moses, I speak to face to face. He alone has seen my form. Now that didn't mean Moses saw God as God truly is in all of his glory. Again, the Bible's pretty clear that no man can see God that way and live. That would fry all our circuits. But Moses, more than any other person of his time, maybe more than anybody else of the whole Old Testament era, and certainly one of the top two or three human beings in world history, saw God, interacted with God, spoke to God, face to face, said God in Numbers 12, the way a man speaks with his friend. He knew God, and he was a leader among his people. And he always was pointing the people to God and telling people to follow God's word. The irony is that by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and the time of the apostles and the time of the book of Hebrews, the Jewish people would have said to you, oh, Moses, he's one of the most godly men who's ever lived, you know. And yet when Messiah came, the prophet that Moses said was going to come, he said in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord is going to send another prophet like me. And he's actually going to go beyond my work. He's going to tell you all the things God wants you to know. And when that prophet arose, we know him as Jesus of Nazareth. Some of us know him as Lord and Christ. He is our God and Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ came and they said, oh no, we don't know where this fellow is from. We've got Moses. Now, that's a bit like, you know, getting the little kid's bicycle with the training wheels, and your parents say to you, now, and I've never ridden a bike in my life, so just use your imagination on this illustration, but you've got your bike there with the training wheels, and your parents tell you, now, this is to teach you how to drive the bike and how to learn the principles of balancing and so forth, and how to, you know, not fall off and how to not crash into a tree. But don't worry, this bike's good on the gravel, up and down the hills at Turkey Hill, no problem. And you've got the training wheels on. And this is going to also teach you the rules of the road. So you're going to know, in this country at least, you stay to the right side. You know, you have to do your turn signals, right? Yeah. Is that right and that left? Something like that? They do that? Yeah, good. I had a police officer nod, so I'm going to take that as legal, okay? Anyway, now that's great, having a bicycle. But then one day, you know, you come home from college. You're now 21 years old. And your parents say to you, well, we're so proud of how hard you've studied and how well you've done at Texas Tech or wherever you matriculated from. And we're going to therefore give you this brand new Ford Mustang. And you say, well, that's awfully nice of you, but I do have the bicycle, you know. And what would you think about that? I would say, son, I take it back. You've obviously not learned anything from that. I don't know what they've been teaching you up there at school, buddy, but you got to rethink this thing. Why wouldn't you stick to the lower thing, the thing that is much simpler and really much less functional, and you turn your back on something much greater and much better, more useful, more sophisticated, able to drive you and take you from coast to coast of this great land of ours, even to take you all the way to Valley City, North Dakota, if that's where you want to go.
Amen.
Yes, there you go. Yes. Very good. Well, that's your invitation. We'd say that person really doesn't understand the value of what they're being offered. Well, think about it. You're looking back to Moses, or you're looking back to some saint, or you're looking to a pope, or you're looking to a patriarch, or you're looking to an imam, or whatever the man is. Whomever it is, they aren't as good as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the best that could be said about a godly man or woman in world history, a godly man in this case like Moses, is that he was faithful. I'm very relieved by that, by the way. He doesn't say, you know, consider how successful Moses was. Because at the end of the day, when it came down to the biggest job that Moses wanted to do for God, he didn't get to do it. He didn't get to lead the people into the land. But that wasn't what God said. He said he was faithful. He did what I wanted him to do. He kept at it. Now there's a tremendous need for faithfulness, even in Christian service today. To stick to it. To keep doing it. But listen, the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. In what sense? Well, Moses is called a servant here. The Lord Jesus is the Son. And Moses was a servant in God's house. But guess what? The Lord Jesus is the Son who is over the house of God. Now today we don't have the tabernacle. We don't have a tent, except some models of it that some preachers like me use. But what is the house of God today? 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that you may know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God today is the church. Now, again, not a building with a roof and walls, as useful as they can be as meeting places, but the church being the gathering of believers, the people that know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is over the church. It is his church. He is the one who has established the house of God. And the greatest work you can be involved in the world today is the work of the house of God. Does that mean we all should be full-time workers, or all should be missionaries, or all should be in some kind of explicit ministry? No. Because being in the house of God means you follow the calling of God. The missionaries who spoke to us earlier today, if you were in that session, were asked about how they were called to the work. And for each one of them, even though some of them do similar kinds of work in a certain way, each call was unique to the person. And so you've got to say, what does the Lord want me to do? If I'm a Christian, how am I to serve and build up the house of God? For some of you, God may give you the gift of teaching, or the gift of evangelizing, or the gift of exhorting. And so you will find yourself speaking publicly. To others of you, you're never going to get up and give a message. It's going to be your thing to come alongside a believer and speak a word in season that they need to hear to encourage them. Or it's going to be you to be in the background cooking keto food that the speaker can eat, you know? Or it's going to be you, thank you, or it's going to be you who keeps the facility running so the meetings happen. Or it's going to be you that's in some role that others don't see. And 1 Corinthians, talking about the gifts, says, you know, we bestow more honor on those parts of the body that we can't observe and see. The most important parts of my body you can't see right now, because if you could see them, I'd be on my way to being dead. You know, if my heart pops out on the pulpit here, sometimes it feels like it might, but if it pops out, I'd be in a world of trouble, wouldn't I? I mean, the little Isles of Langerhans hanging out there in my pancreas, if they suddenly fell out on the floor, boy, would I be in trouble. And my insulin production, we have difficulty. But anyway, you know, all these important parts of our bodies that we can't see, and yet they're keeping us alive. And think of how the house of God is like that. That there's all these different people, all these different ones that the Lord has saved, and the Lord is over them. So how dare we in the church look to human beings. And it can happen very easily. You get impressed with a certain gift. You know, the early church had this problem in 1 Corinthians 1. They said, oh, I absolutely love it, you know, when Apollos comes to the meeting. I mean, he's like Billy Graham, you know. God wants you to be saved. No, I can't even do it, you know. I mean, he could speak, and with galvanizing oratory, you're on the edge of your pew. And, oh, I wish Apollos would just go on and on. Please have Apollos every year at Ozark Bible Camp. Sorry, they've never had him, but never mind. You know, Apollos is just great. Somebody says, Apollos, please. I want Peter. I want that man's man kind of real practical teaching. I mean, Peter walked with the Lord. Peter can tell you about feeding the 5,000 or feeding the 4,000 or getting out of the boat and walking partway at least to the Lord Jesus. Peter could tell you all kinds of things there. And Peter just tells it like it is. And that shepherd's heart of Peter. I want to go to the meeting when Peter's there. Somebody else says, pshaw, Apollos and Paul and Peter. No, I'm a Pauline believer, you know, because Paul, he's got that brilliant way, doesn't he? I mean, he's educated and he knows all of the Jewish traditions and all of the Hebrew scriptures. And plus he can quote Epimenides and other Greek writers and Latin writers like Lucretius. He can bring all that in. I mean, just brilliant. It's like listening to William Wayne Craig or David Gooding or somebody like that. You know, some tremendously brainy preacher. Oh. And then there were those folks that they were really bad. They said, well, we're of Christ. And the implication was the rest of y'all aren't. I wonder what took to get them out to meeting. Is the Lord coming? Well, unless he's speaking, I'm not coming or something. I don't know what they said. But you see what a grave sin that is. Because Paul would say, think back to the gospel. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And even the way he phrases it in the original language presupposes a negative answer. In other words, of course not. Paul didn't die for me. I wasn't baptized in the name of Paul. The Lord Jesus died for me. I only have one Savior. And it's not the Pope. And it's not a rabbi somewhere. And it's not a mullah or an imam. It's not a guru in India. It's not any mere human being. It's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's over the house. Very good. Now, if therefore we got to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus and we got to consider him, what about those people that were alive in Moses' day? Well, they're instructive for us too, says Hebrews, for the sad reason that many of them came close to being saved, but they didn't actually get saved. And they were people that my late friend, Brother Randy Amos, used to describe as believers who didn't believe. Now you say, what does that mean? How do you have a believer who doesn't believe? Well, we see this in the Gospels, for instance, as well. We'll go back to Numbers, at least conceptually, in a moment. But in John, the Lord Jesus in John 2, it says about him that there were many men that sought after the Lord Jesus at the feast. But Jesus did not commit himself to any man because he knew what was in man. Okay? So the Lord didn't say, oh, this is fantastic. Look at all the people that are coming to hear me preach. The Lord knew that a lot of these people were merely curious. Or a lot of these people were following that salesman principle, a crowd draws a crowd, right? Hey, where are they going? What are they doing? I'll go see what it is about. Or a lot of the people wanted to see him do a miracle. Oh, maybe if we show up, maybe the Lord will heal somebody. Maybe he'll do something supernatural, something miraculous. Now, wanting to see the Lord Jesus do a miracle did not indicate that you were a believer. That did not show that you were a saved person. I'll tell you why. Because the Gospel of Luke tells us that when the Lord Jesus was on trial and Pilate found out he was a Galilean, he said, "Woo, this is good. I can send him to Herod. Herod will judge him for me." And Herod was glad to see the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he wanted to see him do a sign. He wanted him to do some kind of miracle. In other words, it was like having a magician show up and pulling a rabbit out of the hat, you know, or maybe a lion and saying,
Next time I gotta get a new hat.
Anyway. Okay. Now we know who what bowler will throw him up. Yeah, that's all he cared about. I want to see Jesus for what miraculous, spectacular, stupendous thing he can do. You know, there are people that pack stadiums in certain countries of the world today, and they are told this is a Christian campaign of healing. And they come there, and they want to see people who throw their crutches or throw their canes because the so-called healer goes around and puts his hand on them, and they are healed. Now, it's well documented that in the vast majority of these cases, these people are charlatans. In other words, they're fake. That I know a country where I knew somebody in the importing business. He would bring things into his country on behalf of others. And before one of these famous healers came to his country, they shipped in a tractor trailer load of wheelchairs, crutches, and canes. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? In other words, they had their people outside the stadium. Hey, you want to go to the meeting tonight? Oh, what's it about? Well, listen, you sit in this wheelchair, you come up front, and when the man comes and touches you, you know, you get up and run around like you're healed. Come on in and do this. And that's the sort of thing they did. Over and over and over again. And yet people flock to see those guys. Why? Because they want to see something entertaining. They want to see something exciting. If I could do 5 backflips across this platform, and I can't even do 1, I'm sure we could triple the number of people that are here. You know? Because people want to be entertained. And that's why a lot of people came after the Lord Jesus. And yet there were times when the Lord Jesus said things and people didn't get it. And it especially did not appeal to their flesh. They, as natural human beings, didn't like what they were being told. Like when the Lord said to them, for example, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, or then you are truly my disciples. They didn't like that. And they said, what do you mean, we're your disciples indeed? Well, you follow me and the Son will make you free, he said. What do you mean, make us free? We've never been in bondage to anybody. That's kind of funny, since the Romans were ruling over them at that very moment, right? It's kind of funny, since their nation started out in the Exodus as slaves. But they wanted to feel important. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a bad person. I don't have bondage in my life. I'm just fine. I can do it on my own. Thank you very much. Now, coming back to Hebrews chapter 3, he goes back and he says to them, now listen, you want to be part of the house of God. You want to be part of what God is doing today. You want to be part of the church, we might say. That entails believing in the Lord Jesus. He says, verse 6, but Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are, if, notice that if, please, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And look again farther down in the chapter when he says, verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now what he's saying is, when he starts out the chapter, he calls them holy brethren. So you think he's writing to Christians. He talks about them being partakers of this heavenly calling. Again, it sounds like Christians. But when we get to verse 6 and we get to verse 14 and other verses like them in this section of God's Word, you find out there's a condition. How do you know that you're really a partaker of Christ? How do you know that you're really part of the church? You know it. The evidence is that you keep going on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You continue having your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, in their history, there was a time when their nation, in large measure, didn't do that. Now, it was the Exodus. You remember the Exodus? That God came in and Israel were slaves and they cried out to God for the hard bondage that they were under. They said, God, save us, send us a deliverer. And God sent Moses and Aaron, and sure enough, he delivered them. Now, you remember what happened? On Passover night, they had to put blood outside their house on the doorposts and on the lintel above the door there. And that night, as death was falling on Egypt, the plague of the death of the firstborn, those in that house that had the blood, they were sheltered from that wrath. And you remember what happened the next day? They were led out to follow the Lord, and they came to another thing that looked like certain death. They came to the Red Sea, and there was the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was chasing after them, you know? I don't know if they could hear, bad boys, what you gonna do? But here came the army down the road, you know? And they looked at the sea on one side, and they looked at the army on the other side, and they said, we're trapped! And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the Red Sea parted, and the children of Israel passed over on dry ground. Which when Pharaoh and his army tried to do that, the waters came back and drowned them. And the Bible repeats that in the Psalms and the prophets and the New Testament as well, over and over, to tell us about that great triumph. Now, what was the gospel for those Israelites? You say, well, they didn't want to die under the wrath of God. When that death was falling on Egypt, they wanted to know that they could be spared from it. So God gave them the lamb. And by that lamb being killed and his blood being put outside the house, that symbolically was saying that lamb died for them. And when they got to that Red Sea, they didn't want to die in the Red Sea, nor did they want to die at the hands of the Egyptian army. And God opened up the waters and they went over and they were safe, right? And so that's the end of the gospel for them, right? After that, God said to them, well, folks, it's been nice knowing you. Now, look, Missouri is that way, okay? If you just walk over that way till you hit the ocean, build yourself a big cruise liner, and sail over to America, and then make your way by Conestoga wagon from Pennsylvania across to the Midwest, the promised land to some, and you go there to Missouri, you'll eventually hit Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp. Did God say, go ahead and have a nice life? No, because that wasn't the gospel to them, was it? What was the gospel? Well, it was two parts, really. I'm going to deliver you out of Egypt. Egypt was condemned by God. God's judgment was falling on Egypt. I'm going to save you from that condemnation and judgment, but that wasn't all. I'm going to deliver you into the land that I'll show you. I'm going to take you to the promised land. Amen. It's a land where you will be free to have a relationship with me, to know me and live with me and grow in me and enjoy all the good things I can give you. Now, we come to our day. What is the gospel to us? You say, well, the gospel to us is that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. So we don't have to die for our sins. If we come to the Lord Jesus, he can save us from the guilt of those sins. He can save us from the penalty those sins deserved. In other words, instead of me going to hell, I can say, see, the blood was shed. That death doesn't have to fall on me. I can be saved from that through the Lord Jesus. What then? Am I free to say, well, now that I've received Jesus, I can go live any way I want? I can go out and enjoy everything that this world has, you know, and just live for myself. And at the end of my life, I'll be received into heaven. Because once upon a time, I said a prayer and I asked Jesus to save me. Is that the gospel? That's not the gospel. The gospel tells us that, again, it's two parts. The Lord Jesus does save us from condemnation and wrath, but the Lord Jesus saves us unto eternal life, unto a relationship with the living God. Now, it would be a really weird marriage if you met somebody who said, and you asked them, well, why did you get married? Why did you marry Keith, Naomi? And Naomi says to you, I really like weddings, you know? I really enjoy a celebration.
And I was looking for an excuse to invite 420 of my close friends and family and have them come to this beautifully decorated 4-H building in Boone, Iowa, and eat Central Dairy ice cream at the reception. All true, by the way. But, you know, after that, where's Keith? Oh, I don't know. I haven't seen that bum in years. I mean, he's kind of annoying, you know? Who really wants to hang around with that guy? No, I didn't want any parts of Keith. Oh, I wanted the wedding, and the engagement ring was nice. But Keith, not so much. That's how a lot of people are, you know, when it comes to the Lord Jesus. And they say, well, I don't want to go to hell. I mean, if that's the alternative, no, sure, I'll take heaven. I don't want to go to hell. But then again, I don't want to change my life either. I want to continue to enjoy the same sins I've been enjoying. I want to continue to live for popularity in this world. I want to continue to be liked in this world and have all the things of this world. And then when I'm all done with this world, and well, I've got to leave it anyway, sure, I'll go to heaven. Why not? And really, for people like that, I wonder why they even want to go. Because here's the thing about heaven. Okay, so there's no death there. So there's no tears there. The Lord wipes away all tears. So there's no COVID-19. So there's no disease. There's no pain or torment. But heaven is all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about knowing the Lord Jesus, praising the Lord Jesus, worshiping the Lord Jesus, falling down at the Lord Jesus' feet. It's Lord Jesus morning, Lord Jesus noon, Lord Jesus night. Lord Jesus all the time. That's what heaven's about. And believers say, that's terrific. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. The problem with Israel was that once they got out into the wilderness, they said, well, thanks for delivering us from Egypt there, God, but we've noticed in the wilderness that we don't have any bread to eat. I mean, there's no grocery stores out here. So how are we going to eat? You must have brought us out here to starve us to death. That's kind of a bad view of God, right? Thinking, God doesn't love me. God brought me out here to torture me in the desert to kill me. Or in the next chapter in Exodus, Exodus 17, they got thirsty. So suddenly they said, where are the Coke machines? Even Turkey Hill has soda machines. There's no soda machines out here in the desert. Okay, it was water, actually, in the Bible. But they got thirsty. And they said, the Lord brought us out here to kill us with thirst. And 10 times they tested the Lord, tempted him that way. Basically saying, God, you don't love us. You don't care of us. We don't want your kind of God. Until finally they got to the edge of the promised land. And they said, we don't want to go in there. Why don't you want to go in there? Is it not a beautiful land? Oh, yeah, it's a beautiful land. Is it not very fruitful? Oh, yeah, it's very fruitful. But there are giants in there. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight, which reminds me of the bug collection game. But anyway, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And if we go in there, all of our children will be killed. Isn't that nice? They care about their children's safety. Don't believe it. They cared about their own necks. And God called them on it. He said, okay, you're not going into the land. But these children whom you said are going to be devoured by the land, they're all going to get killed, I'm going to bring them into the land. Just to show you the problem's with you, not with me. See, the problem was they were okay with getting out of Egypt, but they didn't want to go into the land and live in the land on God's terms. They weren't interested, really, in obeying God. And the Bible, over and over again, I could give you a lot of verses from the scripture to show you this, but the Bible, over and over again, links faith and obedience. Faith is not linked primarily with the mind in the Bible, although there is an element of that. We have to believe facts about the Lord Jesus. It's history. It actually happened. But faith in the Bible is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of saying, I want the Lord Jesus. I want him. Even if I have to lose the whole world to get him, I want the Lord Jesus. I want the kind of life he's offering. Because any kind of God who would love me so much as to go to the cross and suffer and die for me and rise again to give me eternal life, that's a God worth knowing. That's a life worth having. I want the Lord. Now, we're living in an age when a lot of people who grew up in church and said they were believers at some point in their life, they get to a certain point, they go away to college, they come back, they say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Or they go out into the workplace and they say, I don't believe this Christianity stuff anymore. The Lord predicted it, of course. Matthew 24, he said, in the last days, because of iniquity, the love of many shall wax cold. And the Bible had its share of people doing this. 1 John 2 talks about those who went out from among us, and they showed that they were not of us, because if they were of us, doubtless they would have continued with us. But now they are not from here. So they showed they weren't real believers because they left the apostles. They didn't just leave a church that they didn't like to go to another church or something like that. They left the faith. And the people in the time of the Hebrews who were Jewish believers, at least that's what they professed to be, believers in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, they were being tempted to go back to Judaism, to go back to that faith that said, Jesus is a blasphemer. Jesus is wrong. And I've known people in my own life who initially say, yes, I want to believe on the Lord Jesus. But sometime later they come back and say, well, I've rethought this thing. And no, I don't think I really want Jesus after all. Very often when you examine why that is, it's because there's some kind of sin in their life that they don't want to deal with. Sin that they've never actually brought to God, never really came to Him and asked for Him to forgive them, never came in repentance wanting to forsake that sin. They want to secretly continue in it and yet have salvation. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible says God's salvation is a salvation unto holiness. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse says this, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And the problem is today, we're too soft on people, we're too easy on people. They say, oh yeah, I believe in God. Or oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. And we don't say like James would have said to them, faith without works is dead. Now don't get me wrong, I can't read anybody's heart. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Bible says the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. But then it goes on to say, and let him that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, I can't fully 100% tell that you're a believer. And you can't fully 100% tell that I'm a believer. I can fake you out. I can be lying. I can be living a double life. But the Lord knows whether I am or not. And I know whether I am or not. And I need to go to the Lord if I never have. If I'm going to be saved, I need to go and confess, Lord, I need you. I need you to save me. I'm not saying a prayer to make my parents happy or my grandparents or people at my church or to fit in with my friends. I really want you. I want the new life you're offering. I want to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that kind of faith is strengthened by the high priest. Now, the reason they didn't believe, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. See, hearing the word's good. You have a great privilege. You're hearing the Bible. But you've got to receive it. You've got to believe it by faith. Not just say, oh, well, that's interesting. Or, oh, I learned the verse to help my team out. Although, good for you if you did. Especially if you're on Team USA. But if you're going to be saved, you've got to hear the word and say, Lord, I need that. I need that the way a starving man needs bread. I need that the way a thirsty man in the desert needs water, living water. I want the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to be saved. And then you say, but what if once I come to Christ, what if once I'm saved, I'm persecuted?
People laugh at me. People mock me. What if the laws change? Or what if I go to a country where it's illegal to be a Christian and they take me and they beat me and they put me into prison? What do I do? Well, chapter 4 goes on to talk about that high priest again in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You say it's hard to live for the Lord Jesus today. It's hard to stand up for his truth. It's hard to endure persecution, verbal, or persecution at school, or persecution at work, or persecution in your family. That's true. God knows it's hard. But that's why he's given us the high priest, that we can go to him and pray and say, Lord, I'm not strong enough for this. I can't do this. I need you to uphold me. I need you to strengthen me. I'll close with one story. Back in the early 1990s, when the communist world changed and countries that had been mostly closed to Christian activity suddenly opened up, there were a few brethren from Europe who got invited into Russia to preach the word of God. These men were scholars. One was a mathematician, another was a scholar of ancient languages. And they got invited to preach, actually not preach, but lecture on their academic subjects in some of the universities. And even lecture generals in the intelligence service of Russia, the KGB as it was known in those days. And when they'd get done talking about math or talking about ancient history or whatever, the people would say, we understand you're Christians. Yes, I'm a Christian. Well, could you please tell us about that? Because they had been deprived of the Word of God for decades. It wasn't easy to get a Bible. They were very rare, and Christians were persecuted. So these people, even people that didn't know God, they were agnostic in some cases, or many of them avowed atheists, they wanted to hear about the Lord Jesus. So these men started going in semi-regularly and started writing in some of the newspapers, even in Russia. And one of them, John Lennox, whom you can see a lot of his messages on YouTube, he was somewhere addressing a group of Christians. And he said after the meeting, this little guy came up to him, a short fellow. I have a soft spot in my heart for him, just knowing that. But there was this short fellow. He came up and he said to him, you know, back in the days when Joseph Stalin was the leader of Russia, a man who we would look back on and say he was a terrible, murderous dictator who killed many, many people in Russia. He said, back in those days, Stalin sent me to the Gulag. That's the Soviet version of a concentration camp. Sending people out to the wild parts of the country, like Siberia, and making them suffer and making them work hard. And he said, I was there for so many years. He named the number of years that he was there. And he said, you know what I learned in that camp? He said, you couldn't have stood it. And he pointed at John Lennox. He's kind of a big, beefy looking guy. Brother Lennox put his head down. He said, no, I don't think I could stand it. And this man said, well, you know what I learned? Neither could I. But Christ in me is what enabled me to stand. And when you go back to school, or you go back to your neighborhood, or you go back to your town, or you go back to your job, or you go back to your family, perhaps, and they don't have your faith in Christ, and you're a believer, and there's going to be pressure put on you, and you're going to be criticized, and they'll say things about you, and somebody might even beat you up, for all I know. What will strengthen you to stand under that? It won't be you. It won't be your toughness. It won't be your resolution. I can get through this. It'll be the Lord upholding you. If we are to stand, it must be our great high priest. And that's why we're told to draw near to him.
to come before his throne of grace and to know that he is able to give us grace to help in time of need. So it's important tonight to look at the foundation of your life. What am I really trusting in for salvation? Have I ever really received the Lord Jesus Christ? If he came tonight, would I be happy? Would I say, yes, Lord, you're the one I've been depending on. I'm looking to you because you loved me and gave yourself for me. You died for me. You rose again for me. Or would it be that you really just were trying to please others and you know there's no reality? You don't have a walk with the Lord. You don't have a relationship with him. I would urge you, no matter what stage of life you're in, to turn to the Lord Jesus. Because those are the people that really are partakers of the heavenly calling. Those are the people that really have salvation and that will be in glory. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We pray by the Holy Spirit, use this word, bring it home to hearts. For those of us who are believers, strengthen our faith. Help us to rely more on the Holy High Priest that we have in the heavens, the Lord Jesus. But for those who aren't believers, we pray they turn to the Lord while he may be found. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.